So one of the joys of living next, two pastors living next to each other is the fellowship in the yard, on the sidewalk, on the back porches can be rich and great. And we've prayed a lot together. We've conversed a lot together. Billy's and Brenda have been such a model for Danielle and I as we raise our children, and they're, you know, several years ahead of us where we are. But one of the things we've had is a continual fellowship around what we're learning in the scriptures and experiencing as leaders. And one of the things that I've been learning a lot about that I was sharing with Billy, and he asked me to come share with you, is seeing Christ through the whole of the scriptures. And I don't think I would overstate this. In the last 7 years, this has been the most significant theme of my life. The joy that I found in reading Leviticus or Esther or Daniel or Micah with a new lens of Christology, messianic promise, has just enriched my faith so much. And I hope I can bend some of that out too. But the passage I sort of want to use to sort of springboard into this is this Luke 24:27 passage. I'd like to read it, and then I'd actually like to ask God to bless this moment of our time in His Word. So let's read this passage, and then I'll pray. So this is the road to Emmaus. Jesus is resurrected, and He's walking with His friends, and they're talking about what happened. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Let's ask God to bless our moments together. Lord, I pray that our few moments as we look at the clear and present teaching of redemption through Your Word, that it would cause us to see it in everything in our life, that we would see Your hand of redemption everywhere, that Christ is in all and is all, from beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, from the beginning of our life to the end of life on this earth and the eternal life we will have with Him, Christ is all. Help us to see that tonight. Lord, I believe there are many in here who have been weighed down by the burdens of religion and the oppression of not performing. I pray they would be liberated by Christ tonight. Lord, there are some here that are arrogant and self-righteous in their faith and have thought that their family status, their business, their morality was because of their own righteousness. I pray that You would humble them to see it is Christ. Lord, give grace now to these moments. I am inadequate to speak directly to hearts. Only Your Spirit knows exactly where every single heart and life is right now. And You're able to speak to them. I pray You would. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have lots of friends that are climbing, but you know, rock climbers. I'm a mountain climber, which is different than a rock climber. I like to take the trails up to tops of mountains. I did do a pretty epic rock climb in the Teton Mountains a few years ago. That's not what I love. I love just getting to the tops of mountains, that kind of thing. But one of my climbing buddies showed me a climbing rope. And some of you guys that like to climb, rock climb, maybe even know this. But there's one rope that's particularly strong and like to use. And you can tell you can distinguish it from other climbing ropes because if you cut it, in the middle is a green thread that runs through it. And it sort of sets it apart from all the imitation climbing ropes, right? This is the real climbing rope that will hold you up on, you know, in the gorge or whatever. And as my friend was telling me this was several years ago, I was actually doing some of this study through the Old Testament and Christ. And it just occurred to me, there's a thread that runs through the Bible. It's not green, it's red. It's a crimson thread. It's a red thread. And the thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation is the thread of redemption through a Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus Christ. That's the thread that we're going to talk about. And so as we talk about that tonight, I hope some light bulbs will go on for you and you'll connect some dots, but I also hope you'll sort of put on a new lens that will cause you to see the scriptures in a fresh, liberating light And so then give your life fresh, liberating life, that kind of thing. So that's what I want to do. And it's interesting that Jesus, you know, whenever you, for me, whatever happens post-resurrection, I feel like my tentacles go way up. Like, this guy rose from the dead. Okay, now we really ought to listen to him. Like, it's like, okay, so what happens immediately after the resurrection, to me, just, I really want to listen to it. And what Jesus does immediately after the resurrection of himself is then goes back and helps the Jews understand all of their rabbinical school, synagogue teachings. Now, let me explain what all that meant to you to this point. We see this with Paul, too. When he gets off the road to Damascus, he has his encounter with Christ, the risen Christ. There's like a 14-year gap in Paul's life. We don't know where he went. We know he went back to Tarsus and other places because he had to relearn his Old Testament. He had to relearn, whoa, I've met the one that the prophet spoke of. I've met the one for whom Moses exalted. I've met the one for whom, on and on. And that's a cool part of our scriptures. But just so we can kind of be in awe of this whole matter, you know, what we have in our hands is, you know, New York Times best-selling book of all time, right? It's sold more copies than any other book combined and all those great stats. It's actually a miracle that this book exists. If you know the history of how the scriptures have come to be, and particularly the scriptures in foreign lands and people who have died to get it there, and those kind of stories are amazing. But you think about it, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, three languages, Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, about 40 authors, fishermen, shepherds, kings, doctors, all kinds of walks of life, three continents, Asia, Africa, Europe, it was written on. From the time Moses started writing to the time John finished writing, about 1,500 years of writing. Of course, covers more history than that, but 1,500 years it took him to write it. But one thing, that's a miracle. You find another book, another piece of literature that has that sort of diversity of authorship, that sort of complexity of language and geography, and you tell me there's one theme? I'm like, no way. That'd be impossible. I'd have to be a supernatural author. Bingo, right? There is a supernatural author. God writing through the hands of men, His Word. And that Word has one theme. And that the way I've coined this for my own mind is that the Bible's theme is this, and I'll come back to this several times. God redeeming His people through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of places we could go to illustrate this, but the best place for me to kind of understand why this matters is the story of David and Goliath. And that's kind of where I want to camp out tonight. Okay, we're all familiar with David and Goliath. But I think it crystallizes for me how misunderstood a Christological understanding of the Scriptures can be. For example, David and Goliath. That story is used in lots of forums, right? Such and such a basketball team is going to play such and such a lowly basketball team. It's a David and Goliath type story, right? Or the United States military is going up against the military of Togo, you know, whatever. It's a David and Goliath story. I've got this huge biology test and it feels like Goliath to me. I need to be like David and prepare myself for this test. David and Goliath stories are all, it just runs rampant in our culture because we have a misunderstanding of the Bible. And Christians are really guilty about this. So let's go over just use your Bible memory. And if you aren't versed in this, this will be a good quick children's sort of lesson on David and Goliath. Okay? And you can go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 17 because there'll be one little section of this I will want to read, but you can go ahead and turn there. So 1 Samuel is the place where you find this section. 1 Samuel 16 is when David has been anointed as king. It's a future anointing. Saul is still the king. The nation of Israel, who is God's people, is warring against the enemies of God, the Philistines. And the Philistines have a massive warrior by the name of Goliath. All right, so in this moment in scripture history, the Israelites are on this side of the valley, the Philistines are on this side of the valley, and they are getting ready to war. And Israel is scared to death. The armies of Israel are encamped. David is going to take food to his six brothers that are on the front lines. He takes food there, and a little 14-year-old shepherd boy walks up to the battle lines and hears the giant Goliath taunting the armies of God, taunting Yahweh himself. And David says, is somebody going to do something about that guy? Is somebody going to go and do what God said he would do and defeat these enemies? Which one of you is going to go do that? And they all say, not me. He's too big. None of us are strong enough. He's a giant crazy man. David says, okay, I'll go. And they're like, you'll go? You're 14, 15. That's okay. I've defeated lions and bears with my hands. And they're like, well, at least put the armor on. And he's so little, the armor doesn't even fit him. So I don't need the armor. And he takes with him the most prolific weapon known to man, a slingshot, right? A little thing you can sling around with stones. And he walks out. This story really is asinine if you think about it, right? Here's a global battle about to happen between the biggest, giant, scariest guy on the planet, and this little boy takes his slingshot to it. It's way understated how stupid this really is when you think about it. But that's sort of the point, I think. So David walks out, and he defeats Goliath. Now look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 40. I have to wear reading glasses now, and I don't have them, so I think it's 46. Starts with this day. Really can't see that. This day, the Lord, this is David talking to Goliath. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So the way the modern interpretation of this goes is, wow, look at David's courage and strength, faith. He went out there believing the promises of God. And he went out there as a young boy who had honed his skills and his faith in the out there in the wilderness shepherding. Wow, look at David. We should aspire to be like David. And you'd miss the scriptures. Who are you supposed to see yourself as in this passage? Certainly not Goliath. Not David. You and I are Israel. We are the ones cowering in the back in fear, lack of faith, worried that we might die if we go out there, unsure if we can defeat that big enemy. And what happens? God sends his Redeemer to save you. He sends David, the Messiah King, to fight on your behalf. Listen, if you read yourself into David, you're headed for a train wreck spiritually. And I'll unpack that in a second. But also, if you see yourself as David, you don't really need Jesus. If all it takes is just some courage, faith in believing the promises of God, and honing a skill that can defeat enemies, then better get to work. That's the point, right? Israel didn't work. Israel was gravely afraid. And God, in grace and love, sends a Redeemer for them. But this is not new to their day, Jesus' day. This actually, if you go back to the third chapter of Genesis, this to me is the theme verse of the Bible. Genesis 3:15. You know the story of Genesis, right? Creation, heavens and earth, all the planets, all that. Adam and Eve. God then, chapter 2, sort of double clicks on creation, says, oh, here's what happened to man and woman. He gives them over in marriage. They're naked and not ashamed. And then chapter 3, the fall. And Adam and Eve are caught. Their guilt, their shame is revealed. They try to cover themselves. They hide from God. They're weak, powerless, unable to withstand the enemy that's now on them, which is their sin and death. God comes and confronts them, and he first addresses the serpent who tempted them. And in verse 15, this is what he says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman. You're going to fight, serpent and woman. You're going to fight. And between your offspring and her offspring, this is going to be generational, this fight. And then the pronoun shifts. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the beginning of the red thread. Who's the he that's going to crush the head of Satan? The offspring of Eve. The offspring of Mary. The Lord Jesus Christ will crush. This is the best scene in The Passion of the Christ Mel Gibson got. He crushes with his heel that snake. Crushes it. What did David say to Goliath? I'm going to cut your head off. You're meant to see that. Why cut his head off? Because that's the Christological explanation. The head, the very movement of this, the very authority of this death, sin, wickedness is going to be crushed. And you're not going to crush it. Your Redeemer is going to crush it. That chapter ends, you know, when to Adam and Eve, this is such a picture of our life, right? I'm caught in my guilt and shame. Oh no, I need to hide myself and I need to hide from God. But look what God does. He moves towards them. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of living. And then the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, his wife, garments of skins, and God clothed them. What had to happen to get a skin? Blood. Red thread. Right here. How were Adam and Eve going to be covered? Not through having a better sling, not through having better techniques, not through being more spiritual, not having a lot of Bibles or bumper stickers or Christian music or Christian schools. All that might be great. How will they be redeemed? Redeemer. And I just wrote in my notes, this whole redemption thread, Jesus is the ark that takes God's people through the judgment of God. Jesus is the ark. Jesus is the true son on the altar before Abraham sacrificed him when he said the Lord himself will provide a lamb. Jesus is the true Isaac. Jesus is the embodiment and the fulfillment of the law. Parentheses here. Do you know that Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, starts with liberation first? I brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house of Egypt. So the Ten Commandments weren't a pathway to liberation. They were the evidences of liberated people. Let me say it again. The Ten Commandments weren't a pathway to be free. They were written to free people. I brought you out of Egypt. I, the Redeemer, set you free. Therefore, this is how you relate to me. Four commands. Don't take my name in vain. Don't make idols. Keep my Sabbath. And this is how you relate to each other as free people. Don't kill each other. Honor your mother and father. Don't steal from each other. But what we do, because we have a man-centered view of the scriptures, I'm David. Therefore, I better get busy keeping the law. We forget. No. I have this law because I'm free. God set me free. Jesus is the sacrifice once for all on the Day of Atonement. Jesus is the wisdom of the Proverbs. Jesus is the true King of Israel. Jesus is the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice. Jesus is the true prophet, Deuteronomy 18, on and on and on. And I challenge you to spend the rest of your days seeing Jesus everywhere. It's there. He's there. And that's why on the road to Emmaus, he says, okay, boys, let me catch you up. Several hundred years that you've blindly missed. You saw yourself as David. You saw yourself as the fourth person in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was me. You saw yourself standing on the hill before Jericho. That was me. You saw you Israelites internalized this to you, became self-righteous. Let me alert you. There's a righteousness that you need that's outside yourself, and that's me and the prophets and the laws have spoken about it for centuries. That's why I credited Abraham's faith with righteousness. Okay. Implications of this. How do we apply this? Three quick applications and then we'll be done. First, the first implication is on righteousness. If you see Christ on every page, you will have what the old theologians used to call an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of you. If you see yourself as David, you will be self-righteous. If you see yourself as Noah, the ark, sort of like, okay, I need to be as industrious as Noah and build a big old ark, save myself, you're going to be self-righteous. And let me just tell you, the coin of self-righteousness has two sides. The first side is the side of arrogance. Look at how well I'm doing. I am really spiritual. I am really righteous. I'm really holy. Compared to all these other buffoons, I really match up well with Christ. I'm doing well in my faith. And what that then results in, I want to surround me with people who sort of get it Christianly. I know that's not a word, but in the Christian subculture, we kind of all get it. We all have this. We're all doing good. So there's a pride, an arrogance. I mean, I think this really is coming out in this election period. And I'll get to that in just a second. But the other side of that coin of self-righteousness is guilt and fear and insecurity. I don't measure up. I can't keep the scriptures. I keep failing. I keep looking at pornography. I keep having eating disorder. I keep. And if you see yourself as David, the one who needs to be strong, you're either going to see, I am strong or I'm so weak. And both of those are self-righteous. Both of them are. They just have different heads. When you see Christ, you see the alien righteousness. You don't understand alien? It's foreign. It doesn't come from you. You don't have a righteousness that originates from yourself. It was killed by your sin. Christ is the righteous one. And he brings you a righteousness apart from works. Titus, Paul told Titus. So the first thing, the implication of seeing the Bible, this has to do with your righteousness, your right standing before God. You stand before God because of Jesus, not because you've succeeded or failed. Listen, folks, you are not the sum total of your failures in your Christian walk. Neither are you the sum total of your successes. You are God's because Christ made you God's. That is an incredible security. He will go to the valley and fight for you. Secondly, second implication is the reading and meditating of Scripture. Some of you go to the Scriptures to find the pattern to perform or the standard to reproduce productivity. You've bought into the Bible, sort of your instruction manual for life. Again, if that happens, you're going to slip off into the self-righteous category one way or the other. But what if you stopped looking to the Scriptures to see how you can perform them, but to find the power within them? Okay, listen, what I mean by that is your story is in conjunction with God's story of redemption. And when you see your story not lining up with God's story, you repent. You don't go try to fix yourself. You repent. You repent and believe. That's the Christian dance. Not work and try harder. That's the American way. And we've blurred those as gospel. Dangerously. The Christian way is to see the Scriptures as God's story of redemption. And now, in 2016, I am certainly a part of that story. I go to the Scriptures to find where my story and God's story need to be lined up. Go for power, not performance. And then lastly, I think an implication is my source of hope. If the Scriptures are about me and my behavior, if I approach the Scriptures as some sort of, let me figure this out, then what I'm doing is I'm setting my hope on that result. And one of you prayed tonight in our prayer time about the elections about this. This is where it's so dangerous to put your hope in some candidate or party that espouses Judeo-Christian ethics. Folks, Judeo-Christian ethics might work in democracy and capitalism. It's not how the universe is run. The universe is run by a sovereign king that was slain as a lamb. And he is our ruler. And I pin my hope on him. He might very well want to crush this nation under his judgment. I want to surrender to him. Now, we all hope he doesn't. We all hope that we can honor him, the nations will honor him, that we can align ourselves, our politics, our economics in a way that's full of faith. But don't pin your hope there. Pin your hope on Jesus, Pin your hope that sometimes throughout biblical history, he sent his people into real dark exile. Jesus is the hope. But you know what? When I see that in the scriptures, it doesn't cause me to retreat and fortify off from the world. It gives me courage and power to go right into the world for justice and mercy and truth and light. It's because I'm secure. I'm not pinning my hope that these guys make good laws, that these women do good things with our immigration, that these whatever. I move towards that because it's right. It's true. It's part of the kingdom. It's not my righteousness. And so, I mean, those are some powerful implications of Jesus being the thread of all of Scripture. Amen, right? And I would just say, lastly, I think the deepest implication is in you personally. Listen, I've been working with college students for 21 years, and I see in them all the time, mostly ones who come from Christian backgrounds, the oppression of a self-righteous religion. And when you see Jesus on every page and in everything, in every aspect of the scriptures, there is a liberating thing. I don't have to perform for him. It doesn't matter what people say. He has said, I love you. I rejoice over you. And he means that in my worst moments too. Like, that is the scandalous part about this gospel. Like, I can almost believe that Jesus would like me when I'm being holy. Right? Having success with the TV and the computer. I'm loving my wife well. Yeah, you know, Jesus. But what about those moments when I'm not so swell? It's in those moments. And I think it's even more so in those moments when I need to understand he loves you. And that's why, to me, when skeptics talk about, well, the scriptures are full of all these murderers and hypocrites and us, I are one. I'm glad there's a book about them and a Savior who redeemed them. I mean, just go through Matthew's lineage of Jesus and the people that are in his line. It's sort of reads like my family dysfunctional line. You know, prostitutes and drug addicts and murderers and scoundrels. It's like, amen, right? That's our Bible. And Jesus swims in that. I'm liberated for that. So I hope you'll see the scriptures that way. I hope you'll see your life that way. Let me pray, and then we can finish our service. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that it's not just a hermeneutical, exegetical exercise that we do to see him. It's the truth. He is on every page. These stories of the Bible are meant to draw us into faith. Faith in the Redeemer. And so, God, I pray for these brothers and sisters, wherever they are tonight, that Jesus would become more sweet to them. That he would become to them a sweet aroma. Pray that you'd liberate us out of our self-righteousness. As I prayed at the beginning, humble us out of our pride, lift us up out of our insecurities and fear. And Lord, I do pray in this season, such hostility, such anger, such ignorance, the temperature in our culture is red hot. Lord, I pray that you would bind us together in love. And that the love of Christ would be that source. Help us. We need you. We are like the Israelites, cowering in the face of such powerful enemies. But we praise you that you have conquered all of our enemies. As Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And you, Christ, have gone there. And you sit enthroned, majesty on high, over all power and all authority. We give you praise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.